It's good to see you all again this evening. We are in the book of Job. I have been in a quandary about the next lesson in the book of Job. You know that we have approached the study of Job's discourse under seven rubrics: consecration, confusion, conception, complications, conciliation, contemplation, and the last one, confession. Last Sunday, we finished studying the sixth rubric, which was the rubric of contemplation. We spent a couple of weeks there. And that rubric is based on the soliloquy of chapters 29, 31. Now, a soliloquy is a monologue. So you find very often in plays, you know, Shakespearean play, there will be an actor standing alone. And I mean, he goes ranting, you know, about things. So that is soliloquy. And so it's a monologue. You speak loud about yourself and to yourself. And that's what Paul is doing, that we call the content. Thank you, Job. Man, I'm on a good train today, Job. And is doing. So we finished studying that last Sunday. Now, the seventh and last rubric is on Job's confession. And there are two of them. One is in chapter 40, verses 3 and 5. It's very short. And the other is in chapter 42, verses 1 to 6. And these confessions were uttered in response to the two speeches that God made. And there lies my quandary. Should we study God's speeches first before I study Job's response to them? It is a pretty valid question, especially that Job quoted both speeches, actually, in his second confession. He said, you said this in the first thing, and this is my response. You said this in the second speech, this is my response. Or should we study Job's confessions in anticipation to God's speeches? Guess where I landed?
Number one.
What? I landed on number two. Sorry. We will study Job's confessions in anticipation to God's speeches. And we might be in God's discourses for quite a few weeks, actually, maybe 3 or 4 weeks. So I might as well get done with Job's speech, confession, especially that we're actually going to study one today and one next Sunday, and so that we might absorb what's going on here, because it is the kind of response that we should give to the things, triumphs or trials, especially trials that go through our life. So as we have done, whenever we completed one rubric and we're moving to another one, we reviewed the themes of the seven rubrics. And we will review the theme of the six we have covered, and we will usher into the seventh one. Now, the dominant perspective from which Job uttered his discourses and from which he developed the seven rubrics is that of suffering being an inexplicable perplexity. All the seven rubrics are connected to that perspective. It does not at all make sense to the believer. Suffering does not at all make sense to the believer who is in harmony with God. You are in harmony with God, you expect. I mean, even while you are yet sinners, Christ saved you. What about when you are in good standing with God? I mean, you would expect even more of the goodness. And then suffering, it just does not mix. It doesn't jive. So you expect abundant blessing. So these seven rubrics are developed in the saga of this perspective. So the words of Job in chapters 1 and 2 support the first rubric. Everything Job said in those two chapters demonstrates his consecration. So we theme the study this way, hallmarks of genuine consecration. People who are consecrated, this is the way they react to the vicissitude, the changes from trials to triumph, triumph to trials. They are genuinely consecrated. Chapter 3, however, yielded the second rubric. It is Job's confusion. There Job bemoaned, this fate to a believer does not does not add up type response. For him, this does not add up. And we think that study confusion of faith from lasting suffering. Then one after another, the friends of Job accuse him of being perhaps the vilest sinner that had ever trodden the face of the earth. They believe that the breadth of his suffering is in proportion to the depth of his sinfulness, except that they cannot, that Job was such a shrewd sinner that they could not see the evidence from the surface. So they started speculating. It has to be this. It has to be that. He said, I'm certain that you did this. I'm certain, and so on. So in this, Job said, no, by contrast to what you are saying, let me tell you my conception of what is going on in that situation. And he expressed that conception in three spheres. His innocence, God's discretion to do whatever God wants, and his own determination to endure that suffering, even if it were to get worse. Even if it were to slay me, I would still continue to believe in him. And within that study, sound conception of one's spiritual condition before God. And that wonderful conception did not necessarily solve Job's problems. It's not that he was okay with it. So his conception was how he was explaining things to his friends. But when he turns to God, he had a different speech somewhat. He was saying to God, this is complicated. It's not that the fact that I have faith does not mean that I agree with it. And he says those complications are really in three spheres. He had problem with the continued stench of sin, that somehow sin was covered and it continues to affect him. The persistent sting of suffering. I think by now it would have stopped. And the stubborn sound of silence. Regardless what I do, God does not respond. And we label the rubric on complications this way, the complications of the faith of the faithful. Then we studied the propositions that Job made to God to bring conciliation. He said, I have a grand idea on how we can end that thing right now and right here. So that conciliation was the fifth rubric, and Job hopes for an arbiter, a mediator, a redeemer, a listener. And guess what? That's what God wants and hopes and provides, actually. Because that's what we need. But the difference between God and Job is why we need an arbiter, a mediator, a redeemer, a listener. Very often, as for Job, we want an in-between to make God comply to our own desires, our own expectations. But it is a different perspective with God. God provides us with in-between and in-between in Jesus Christ to help us conform to the way heaven operates. We cannot reach there. We need that in-between to take us from where we are. In fact, he made that in-between become man so that he might indeed put his hand on both God and man to draw men to God, not to make God go down to man. And within that study, the perplexed believer and his God, his quest for an in-between. The last 2 weeks, we studied the sixth rubric in chapters 29 to 31. Contemplation. In this soliloquy or monologue, Job contemplated the gravity of his situation with a thesis in chapter 29, an antithesis in chapter 30, and a synthesis in chapter 31. Now, what we call the thesis, it was supposed to be, this is the way life is supposed to be. I was eminent in the past. Everything was great. I come to a place, people stand up. When I speak, it's a final. It's final. I was an expert. People sought after me. I mean, this is what life is supposed to be. And then in chapter 30, he counted how gravely despondent he is in the present. And putting the two together, he remained persistent in his innocence in chapter 31. I do not deserve this. And within that study, spiritual contemplation in the void of perplexity, eminent in the past, despondent in the present, and persistent in innocence. And this evening we arrive at the last words that Job ever pronounced in the book, his confessions. And at least last words as the narrator has reported them. And that is the seventh and last rubric in the study of Job's discourse. It is a rubric of confession. And there are two of them. Let us read them now, even though we will only study this evening the first one. Someone has a microphone. First confession of Job, chapter 40, verses 3 to 5.
Job chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more."
Okay. Your confession, your translation took my word from me. The word significant. Now, you don't want it to be a husband and wife confession? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, the second one, chapter 40, verses 1 to 6.
Chapter 40?
42, sorry.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes."
You, if you have been following all the, "I want to speak, listen to me, give me a chance to defend myself" type of discourses Job had all along, you look at this, you say, wow, what a turnaround. What a turnaround for a man who persistently maintained his innocence, who thought that he knew it. He knew exactly what's going on, and he wants to explain to God so that God might change. And he wanted to have a face-to-face conversation with God to prove his innocence. And he said, "If you give me that chance, I will show you." And now what do we have? Confession. And really, when you get to, if we did not know the story, confession is not what we would have expected. And the last words of his second speech reveal that he would have been okay. The last words that our sister just read. Do you see what he said? He said, "I repent in dust and ashes." Do you remember when he last pronounced these words? I'll give you a hint. Look at chapter 30, verse 19. It was when he clarified how despondent he had become in chapter 30, verse 19. You see it? He says, God, that means he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. He we've all said, that's not right. So here's a man, when he was doing, he was despondent about what was happening, he said, God has put me this way, and I don't deserve that. And this faithful man must have caught something from God's speeches to now be okay to remain in dust and ashes and making a confession. Oh, I was wrong and it is okay. Last words, it's okay that I will remain where I am. He's saying, I was wrong, you were right, right here where I am, in dust and ashes. And we will keep those two words as we study the confession, and we will study this seventh rubric this way. Confession in dust and ashes from genuine faith. Genuine faith confesses in dust and ashes where you are. I think we should cover the first confession this evening and the second confession next week. I do not want to cram too much. I look at my note this morning. I said, man, that was a whole study on the devil in one sermon. Believe me, there is a lot that I did not cover in spite of what. But you look at it, you know, if you are saying that those are the significant things that Paul wanted to mention that no human being can solve, that only Christ can solve. And I mean, mentioning the devil among death, sin, debt, we had to bring out how significant it is that Paul will bring this out. And I hope that I came through this morning. Leave that there. Whether Joe is looking at the solution now, not the problem that was given. How Christ solved this. And it's tremendous. Our spectacular liberator. We'll preach next Sunday. That before we study the two speeches, the two confessions directly that Job uttered, let us see where intentionally the narrator put those two confessions to see the length of them. Now, you know that they are in response to God's speeches, and God made two speeches, two discourses. The first one is in chapter 20, 38, verses 1 through chapter 40, verse 2. That's the first speech of God. And he made that speech on his, I intentionally put the possessive personal pronoun, on his universe. This is my creation. This is how I made it, and this is how it operates. Now, do you think that I'm someone who will make mistakes? Okay. I did that before you were born, while you are there, and I'll do it after. In fact, guess what? I do it that way even where there is no human being at all. Now, why speakest thou? And after that speech, we have the first confession of Job. He said, I am insignificant. And then we have the second speech of God in chapter 40, verse 6 to chapter 41, verse 34. And that second speech of God is about his sovereignty. And in that to response to that, Job said, I am ignorant. And when faced with the reality of how God operates his universe, we can only feel insignificant in this grand and grandiose scheme of things. The only reason that human beings would think that somehow they can stand next to God and someone who put hands on both of them and then solve some kind of disagreement that they have with the sovereign of the universe, it's because you have lowered God to your level. And one of the great solutions to the problems of mankind is to somehow awaken to the view of who God really is. Because when you are there, there is no doubt that you yourself will put yourself in your place. So let us see the details of that first speech, and there are really 2 points that Job made in that first speech. And here's the first point. It is the confession in dust and ashes from a genuine faith of the sufferers and significance. That's the first speech. That's the first confession. Instead of a direct, audible speech from God, I have a question for you. You certainly, and I hope there is nobody here who claims to say, God actually spoke to me the same way he spoke to Job. You know, he had a big speech last night to me. I was in trouble, and I said, God, tell me what's going on. And he came and spent time with me, and he spoke to me. Do you know that there are people who claim that kind of thing? Now, where do you think that a believer in suffering today would receive a response from God? Certainly, God does speak to his children today. I am using a euphemism when I say speak. Now, where do you get a response from God when you are going through those things and say, God, why? Don't tell me that you never ask why. We all do. Why is this happening? Okay. In fact, the book of Job is going to tell us, you know, the question to ask is not why is this happening, but what should I do since this is happening? In fact, we saw that in the book of Ecclesiastes and all the books of wisdom. It's not wise. Why? Okay, you got to respond why God is doing it. Does that help you? No. So there are 2 things that I will answer to you. The most obvious, I know you will say from Scripture. That will be the second one. But let me look at the first one. Someone who has a microphone close will read Romans chapter 8, verse 16 for me. Romans chapter 8. Sorry, I should have announced it earlier. Chapter 8, verse 16.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God.
Now, do see the verse says, the Spirit himself bears witness with, not to. With our spirit, we are children of God. The Spirit of God is testifying the same thing that we are testifying. Now, let's say that you know you are not well versed in in some aspect of theology, and you taught it in your class, Sunday school class, a little bit shaky, and then you come to the service and the pastor says exactly what you said. You will be looking at your Sunday school class, you know, I tell you. Will that be confirmation to you? Even though the pastor is not saying this to you, but is he saying it with you, is that confirmation? So what Scripture is telling us, the Spirit has a way, even though he is not going to speak directly to us, he nudges us to say, I am giving evidence that what is in your spirit is exactly what I'm thinking. Confirmation or affirmation, you could call it. The Spirit of God does that. And we children of God, we do have the Spirit of God in us. He nudges us all the time, away from something or towards something. He leads us into all truth. In fact, that is exactly why Christ said, I'm going over there, but don't worry, you are not going to be alone. God is still going to be with you in the person, and when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. So there is something when a believer is working, when God takes it intentionally to that believer to give affirmation and confirmation in your spirit. Now some people who are charlatans will come and make it up. I mean, you find people every time they go to bed at night, somehow the spirit is cozy with them, is telling them something exceptional. I mean, even Abraham didn't have revelation every night. Even Daniel didn't have revelation every night. Somehow those people, I mean, you look at it, in the end of the book of Daniel, he said, my first vision, my second vision, my third vision, my fourth vision. I mean, the guy lived a long life to be 80. And he talks about four. One every 20 years, maybe. And you have some people, every 20 minutes, they get one. They are better than Daniel, you know. At a time when God said, yeah, I don't want to speak that way anymore. But hey, I'm special. In fact, I mean, I want to know what shoes to talk. God dispatches a vision to tell me, wear the black shoe instead of the red one, you know. And as I'm wearing the red one, thing changes, the yellow would be better, you know. So anyhow, let me not be longer facetious. So this is a completely personal thing, isn't it? The Spirit testifies to your spirit, with your spirit, that you are a child of God. It's something personal. It's you, not God. You. And in those big grand scheme of experience of life, you do spend time, and in your relationship, the Spirit is going to tell you, there is sin here. I'm calling you to go over there. Put this aside. And especially suffering cannot be something that God just takes as wishy-washy, as Job thought. That's the first thing. The primary way, however, of receiving a response from God is what? Through Scripture. Through the Word of God. Now, the problem with this is how you take what is Scripture and you personalize it. Where do you personalize it? It works in tandem with the first one that I just mentioned tonight. Look at that. The Spirit testifies with your spirit that you are a child of God. When do you learn how to be a child of God and when you are a child of God? Scripture tells you. Did it work for me? The Spirit testifies the same thing as you. Oh, I received that affirmation. It can be either Scripture that you are reading directly or Scripture that someone, a minister of God, explains to you or preach, or someone ministers to you through songs. What is, I mean, you find a believer, either you or a loved one who is going through suffering. Generally, when you are someone who loves the Lord, what do you try to find? You try to find a piece of Scripture to hang on. You know? And I've been pastoring quite for a long time. Sometimes I look at a piece of Scripture and a believer comes to me and says, this is what God gave me, my devotion. And I look at it and I said, you mean you have this situation and this Scripture connects that? And guess what? Number one, affirmation of the Spirit. I don't know the dynamics of the relationship of that person with God. And God will give a psalm, sometimes in the prophet, sometimes in the story of someone, sometimes in the most unlikely hours of the night and in most unlikely places. Sometimes it is, oh, brother so-and-so, who doesn't even know how to put one sentence after the other, that's the one God used. And sometimes in the most spectacular ways in history. Like a boy, 15 years old, who is on an errand for his mother, and there is a big storm, and he got into a church to get refuge, and the pastor wasn't there to speak, and they tell you that tall, awkward deacon got up, and he didn't know how to dissect a passage, but he knew how to repeat it many times. And he looked at that 15-year-old boy, and he says, you know, look unto me, all ye the end of the earth, and be saved. I mean, look, the Bible says, look, therefore you look, be saved. You look, you will be saved. Look, young man, look, look, look. And that night, that man whose last name was Spurgeon got saved. Scripture and confirmation of the Spirit. And he was so saved, he became a Baptist. I mean, he had a weird Spurgeon one time. His mother said, son, I've been praying for you to give your heart to God, but I never prayed that you will become a Baptist. And he said, God, isn't it of God to give you much more and better than you ask? So Job's response... Job's response shows that what the narrator had been saying, suffering is a spiritual battle. And the response that satisfied him, that put everything together, was a spiritual response. And being in the same page with God while in it, is the while in suffering, being the same page with God is the way to grasp some understanding about your own self. When in suffering, you tend to look at it as something God or someone else is doing to you. There is in all of us what is called in Haiti superstition. I mean, you take any, almost most Haitians, there is nothing, in fact, they will tell you, nothing is simple. They tell you that. Anything that happens, nothing is simple. There has to be some supernatural thing. Someone caught AIDS, they say, that's not simple. Someone threw that AIDS on him. It has to be some spirit somewhere, and that neighbor who looked at him in a strange way this morning, I am not kidding you. Someone got the COVID-19. Nothing is simple. There is that superstition that somehow anything bad that happens, someone did that to you. Now, don't condemn those people that fast. Because in our own suffering, we do that toward God. Why, God, did you allow? I mean, we may not say God did it. Say, why, God, did you allow Satan to do that to me? Don't we give it a spiritual measure? And that's where we find Job. And God, when God answered to people who are looking at things that nothing is simple, there is a supernatural thing, and somehow God let this slip. God gives you a speech and said, let me tell you how I operate this universe. I never make mistakes. Never. Impossible. Now speak if you think you have wisdom. Teach me how to do it a different way. So the two things that we have in that psalm, in that confession, is the first part is a confession about self. Confession in dust and ashes from the genuine faith of the sufferer's insignificance about himself or herself. Look at what he says in 40 verse 4, the first part. In my New King James, the word is vile. When a brother Norton read it, he put the right point of it. He read it as insignificant. He says, and literally the word is vile. I am vile. So vile is really, the word is means of very little worth. Junk. It's insignificant, not bearing much of weight in the grand scheme of God's operation of the universe. What contrast is this with Job 31, verse 37? Someone can read that for us? Maybe you could find the microphone here. Yeah. Those people who didn't want to read. 31, verse 37.
41?
31.
31,
yes.
Okay. 31, what?
37.
37, okay. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him.
That's the way Job said, if you give me a chance, stand before you, I'll show you, pum, 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 pum. And you see how he says, I will approach him with my dignity. Like a prince. I am tall. And spiritually he was. But not that tall. And now he's that person saying, I am worth nothing. Understanding that the universe does not turn around us helps. Though God gives us much value, we are nonetheless, in and of ourselves, not the only one, not the primary one, not the central one of God's operation of his plan. Christ is. Only Jesus is central to all things. All things were created by him and for him, Paul said to the Colossians. Not by us and for us. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you can turn there, and I will point those things out to you because time is slipping out in front of me here. But it's good to turn it to see the point. David, toward the end of his life, wanted to build a temple for God. And Nathan, the very Nathan who had pointed his finger at you, said, you made the enemies of God blaspheme. God sent that very Nathan to tell David, that's not my plan. But I have something grander than even building the temple. He says that I actually have a plan to make the line of the Messiah go through you. Look at verse 16. He says, 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. That means after you. Your throne shall be established forever. David was a prophet. He wrote Messianic Psalm and he caught it. So there is a recognition of God's grand plan to bring the Messiah to David. And look at the recognition of its spiritual significance at the end of chapter verse 19. He said, is this the manner of man, O Lord? Tell me some of the translation. Instead of manner of man, what kind of word do you have? Custom of man. Does anybody has the word law? Do you know what word is there translated by manner? Torah. Is this the law for man? What do you think David is asking for confirmation of? Is this the one who is going to be the law for the whole world? Embedded in this narrative. And now recognizing the spiritual significance of this, look at his reaction in verses 18 and 19. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and he said, who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And even, that in itself would have been grand that you made me king on earth. And yet, you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Forever. Is this the law for man? And what David is saying, God says, I'm going to choose you to do something grand. And David said, "Who am I? I am vile. I am insignificant. I am low." In some other places, he says, "I am a dead dog." And brethren, guess what? God loves people who lower themselves. He has a way of taking them and exalt them. In fact, I'm telling you, John caught it, the Baptist. When those people said, "I mean, are you the Christ? Are you Moses? Are you the one who is to come?" And he said, he's looking at him, "What are you talking about?" He said, "But tell us so that we might give an answer to those people, those leaders who have sent us." He said, "I'm just a voice." And John, the gospel writer, said, repeated, "I must decrease, he must increase." So when Scripture and the confirmation of the Spirit is telling you, "This is the grand thing I have to do with you," what is your response? "I'm special." When the suffering strikes and God wants to do something grandiose with you or through you, the response God expects is, "I am nothing. I am nothing." Now, very quickly, look at the second part of the response that Job gave. It is a confession in dust and ashes from the genuine faith of the sufferer's insignificance about speech. What he thinks, what he said. Now, and Sivik, he says, in a sense, he's saying, "I mean, I am speechless." I mean, he's a guy who had a response for everything, you know. I mean, any friend who spoke, he had a response from them. Now, that's not the way I see it. This is the way, and God, this is the what the solution should be, and everywhere. And he's a guy saying, hey, "I'm not going to talk anymore. I have nothing to say. I am speechless." Now, look at how emphatic, come on, lost my position here. Look at how emphatic he is in that part. Right after saying that he's insignificant, he said, "What shall I answer you? I have nothing to say. I lay my hand on my mouth. I refuse to speak. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. I learned my lesson. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. My tank is empty. I have nothing to say. I don't want to say anything. I have learned my lesson about saying anything. And if I even regret that I ever said anything." And what a turnaround. Let's very quickly look at those two verses. Whoever has the microphone first here, look at chapter 10, verse 2. We have those verses right there on the screen. The next person after you will read chapter 13, verse 22. And a third person will read chapter 14, verse 15. Look at what was his position prior to that. Go ahead. Chapter 10, verse 2.
"I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me."
I mean, the guy wanted to talk, right? I mean, if you give me a chance, this is what I'm going to tell you. Verse, chapter 13, verse 22.
"Then summon me and I will answer, or let me speak and you will reply."
Okay, so give me audience. Call Job, it's your turn. I will answer, I'll come. I'm not going to be afraid and run away. Or if not, let me speak even where I am. I'll speak and then you would respond me. You will show me whether you have a better argument. Look at chapter 14, verse 15.
"You will call and I will answer you. You will long for your, for the creature your hands have made."
You shall call and I will answer. I'm not going to shy away. Here's the guy who say, "I don't want to speak. I'm you don't." Ducked it. You know, this is he saying, I don't have anything to say. I don't want to talk. I even regretted that I ever talked. This is the man who was complaining about the sound of silence. And once he's face to face with God, really, guess what he said? The sound of silence is not too bad after all. So the meaning, the first, is the eminence of God. In his eminent days, when Job spoke, guess what happened? People sat down and listened. His words were the final words, and they didn't have anything to say. Guess what is Job saying? You are eminent. Your words are final. I have nothing to say. It is an admission of having been wrong in perceiving God the way he did. He said, man, I thought I knew God. Man, I have so much more to learn. I'm sitting learning. It is also approval of God's being right. You actually know what you are doing. I mean, I am the one who could not put everything together. Let me finish with those 2 points for you this evening. When God impresses us about his operation of his universe, our response, even while we are still in dust and ashes, while we're still there, our response should be the same as Job. I am insignificant in God's grand scheme of his operation. The universe doesn't turn around me. This church doesn't turn around me. This family doesn't turn around me. Wherever God places you, believe me, you go, guess what happened? Do you think everything shuts down? Do you think that somehow if I'm no longer the pastor of this church that it will cease to exist? You know how many pastors have come and gone? And you know what's going to happen with me? I have come and I'll be gone. Things don't turn around you as much as you think. Oh yes, God uses people. And they are important for his plan because he chooses that to be. But let me tell you, you are nothing apart from the way God wants to use you. Habakkuk was also perplexed about God's judgment upon his own people, especially that God planned to use people seemingly more wicked, who had done even greater, more atrocious things than Israel had ever done. And the prophet said, you mean them? You are using them to punish your people and you want me to go tell them that? Same thing. Same thing that another prophet was swallowed by a big fish was reasoning. But you know how he ended? Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth do what? Let all the earth keep silence before him. He's in control. What do you do when you are driving? You know the backseat drivers. Some of you, what do you say? Okay, do you want me to drive or do you want to drive? that's what God said. My children, I had a fun with them. Are we there yet? I said, what kind of question is that? How could we be there if we are here? And they said, okay, are we here yet? I said, where else could we be? Dad! I said, I'm answering your question. They never found a way to ask. And this is the second thing I'll tell you other than Habakkuk tonight. God's plan in using people, in using you, through trials or through triumphs, are indeed past finding out. There is no human rationale, I will tell you. There is no way to explain that Hans Bernard is your pastor, that I'm preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is no way for me to explain that. And I'm telling you, you are never going to find a way to explain why your life is the way it is, especially when it is good, and especially as well when it is bad. Not bad in immoral way, but that through those trials. They are past finding out. They are unsearchable. When through the impulse of God's Spirit and the impact of Scripture, God impresses you, gravitate toward I am insignificant, not toward I am so special. As Mary said in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maid servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And guess what? After she said that, the angel departed. You are on the right track, lady. You're on the right track. God's use and restoration of his servants always begins with, I am nothing. I am nothing. God does not make mistakes. He's in control. Let him do his work. Oh, it's painful. We'll talk about that part at another moment. But tonight, go through this week to the blessings, to the challenges. Come before the Lord and say, I am your maidservant. I am nothing. I am insignificant. I don't have anything to say. I don't even want to say anything. And in fact, I regretted that I ever said anything. I'm nothing. There is such a wonderful thing to commit yourself to God's grace. Why would you ever want to try to stand face to face with him? Why? Don't let your suffering make you go to a place where you will never win. Begin with this. I am insignificant. I am nothing. And somehow when you say things like that, God has a way to make you so special and wonderful. You look at it, hey, I did tell you I'm nothing. I know. He has a way of making you very special. Don't use that a trick, but truly believe it, you come before the Lord. You say, Lord, I'm nothing. In fact, you can use it. I say, Lord, I'm nothing. Why are you crushing me that hard? I mean, the pastor is more important, you know. That's what I say. I say, my wife is important. I mean, she's the better half, you know. I'm nothing. All right. I think we have some food. As we go through our situation, our Lord is good and gracious. Even when we are yet sinners, he died for us. Without him, we can do nothing. And without him, we are nothing. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the time with our brothers. And there are people in our assembly, people who know people in our assembly who know people who are not in our assembly, who are going through some hard times. There are times I look at people and I ask myself, how did they do that? And I pray for every one of us that will walk before the Lord in humility, that our hope will be on nothing else but Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Bless our people in the path that they have to follow. You have blessed us abundantly. And so often I myself, not being raised by my parents, being estranged in so many ways, in the land where people look at it and they say, can any good thing come out of Haiti? There is no human rationale by which to explain what my life has become. And I stand so often
thinking that indeed, as some people told me in the past, I am indeed a dead dog. And yet you've chosen to give your servant understanding in so many things of the unsearchable riches of Christ, to preach to others and to live. We pray that our church would be of that caliber of people who are nothing in themselves, but who are so important and significant by what God makes of them. Guide my brothers and sisters, sustain them, alleviate their pain. Speak to them, speak through them. Give them courage and wisdom far beyond their years and their experience and study. Strength beyond anything that human beings can muster. Bless my people abundantly. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.